you'd like to turn to our reading this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 21, from verse 15 onwards. If you have your Bibles open, please turn there to Acts chapter 21 and from verse 15. When you're young in life, you're a teenager, people will often say things to you like, "Oh, how you've grown." There's just something about that stage in life when you can change so quickly. And one of the problems of growth is that it can actually be physically painful. You get growing pains, don't you? Your legs or sometimes. And it's uncomfortable. Might even stop you sleeping a little bit at night. And yet, that very uncomfortableness, that very pain, what is it? It's a sign of health, isn't it? That your body is growing and developing and becoming all that it should be. And so it's the same with many organizations. It's the same with churches. It's the same with the Christian movement, as we see here in Acts 21. When it was growing, there was a certain amount of pain involved in the growth as well. But just because the pain was there didn't mean that things weren't meant to be happening the way they were. There is this wonderful picture of Paul going up to Jerusalem and reporting of literally miracles across the Mediterranean world that has transformed the history of our planet. What happened in this account has changed history across the world. And you and I, we wouldn't be in this building today, even if we were living in this country, if it wasn't for the fact of what was going on all that time ago. The sheer spread of the message of Jesus of Nazareth across so many different people groups, ethnicities, and cultures that were so different. And as Paul did that, he takes this amazing mission report and goes up to Jerusalem to report back. That's a good mission report. Reminds me, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be having somebody from our central denomination who runs World Mission, and he's going to come and share with us a little bit about what some of our contributions are going towards and what God is doing in different missionaries across the world that our family network of churches are supporting. And so let's look at this passage to be realistic about the challenges that growth brings, that you're going to see times of discomfort as well as blessing. That's what you've got in this passage. And so I want us to notice, first of all, the friction that comes up here straight away. Even though everybody's really happy to see each other, there's just a potential for something very difficult. And the leadership immediately tries to resolve that. And they do it, at least on Paul's side, by filtering the plan of action through some filters, really. Principles to figure out if this was the right thing to do. And then you see this spirit of flexibility, particularly in the Apostle Paul in this passage. And you put all of that together and you get this amazing move forward in God's kingdom. So let's think, what were the frictions that you've got as Paul and James, who thinks that the brother of Jesus, who's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, how Paul and James, as two leaders of two very different parts of the church, meet together. Basically, what you've got is old and new. With the old part of the church, you have those who were around with Jesus. You have people who were Jewish. It's in Jerusalem, the temple's there. For hundreds of years, God's been worshipped there. They've got their Bibles, our Old Testaments. They've got all the stories going all the way back to Moses, to Adam. They've got all of that religious history, lots of ritual, lots of practices. They are steeped in what they're doing. And yet, here's the marvel. They've come to believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And not just some, but it says thousands. The word is myriads. Myriads of Jewish people, were coming to believe that Jesus was their Messiah. and this was amazing. So a really significant proportion of the population of Jerusalem would have become followers of Jesus of Nazareth within a decade of his death and resurrection. Now, everything we've just described about them was not true, really, of all the people that the Apostle Paul was working with. He was working with people for whom Jesus and God was completely new stuff. He was working with people who had different religions entirely. Greeks and Romans and people around the Mediterranean world who worshipped lots of different gods and had very different culture to the Jewish culture. Knew nothing really, in many cases, about God. Some of them had started to find out a little bit more at the local synagogues, but they never completely converted necessarily to following the Jewish faith, but they were curious. And Paul was working a lot with these people, so they were new. They were responding in their multitudes, and that's amazing. But here's the challenge. How do you take two groups of people who are believing in the one thing and yet coming at it from slightly different backgrounds and experiences? One with the history, the tradition, know things, how things have been done in the past, and then those who are coming in who are new to it all. And yet you've all got to be united in Christ Jesus. The principles we see here work for so many situations in life, in relationships in life, in business, in work, but especially in congregations, and especially when a congregation grows. And when you see new people coming in and you're mixing the old and the new, those that know how things were done and those who haven't got a clue, for whom it's all new, and especially if you're bringing in people who don't have any church background at all, for whom all of Christianity is completely new. Now, we don't have many people in that category. But as God blesses, and if we really reach out as his people, you'll see more and more people who come in with lots of personal problems, lots of baggage, and zero understanding of the very basics. My first church I worked in was in a community that was very poor, lots of alcohol problems, and literally, you could almost say nobody went to church. And maybe it was in a family you'd have to go back to a grandmother before you'd find anybody that had been to church. So when you opened up the Bible and you shared a story of Jesus, they didn't know. That's exciting, but it brings its challenges as you mix them with those who know everything and who've got all the background. So what you see is some principles here of how to bring all that together. And we've already touched a little bit on it. If you go back to chapter 15, and there's a sermon in this series on our website about that, where you have what's called the Jerusalem Decree. You've got it mentioned in verse 25. Some basic guidelines so that the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers could at least eat a meal together. And so as they could break bread together, they could enjoy fellowship and show the reality of the church of Jesus. That's all good. It's all produced by growth on both sides. But here it got a little bit complicated. James says to Paul as he comes up to Jerusalem, and he says, "You see, brother," in verse 20, "how many thousands of Jews have believed, and they are all of them, zealous for the law. For all the customs that the Jewish people had because of their religious background, so the people were still remaining very Jewish while believing that Jesus was their Savior. They weren't keeping the animal sacrifices in order for God to forgive them. They understood that these were just signposts to faith in Jesus. But they were still worshiping at the temple, even though Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus was the great high priest. Jesus was the true sacrifice for sins. They believed all of that, but they were still, in their culture, in their moment, in their time, worshiping at the temple, even as Jesus did. And so, here's the friction, here's the rub, here's where it starts. There were some rumors going around. And though we think of the ancient world as being very much in the dark, communication would have been amazing in those days because of the Roman Empire. News would have spread because people really did, in that period of time, travel a lot. Once the Roman Empire collapsed, then travel became a lot harder, news didn't spread, and you would have heard nothing beyond what was happening in your immediate town. But these people were well connected with the Jewish communities all over the Mediterranean, hundreds of them. And so they were hearing that Paul was basically teaching the people to reject the law of Moses, to reject the customs of being Jewish. And that was going to be an issue because everybody would hear that Paul was now in Jerusalem. What do you do? We could have a problem here. People might want to challenge you, Paul. They might really question everything about you and what you're doing. They might not believe your report about what God is doing. And so rumors, they have that impact, can't they? There's something about rumors, isn't there, that's so hard to get rid of. We have that phrase, don't we? There's no smoke without fire. You see a celebrity being accused of assaulting somebody in some manner, and even if they're proved innocent, there's something of the whiff of smoke that will linger with them maybe for the rest of their career. Rumor has terrible power, hasn't it, to destroy lives? And so the rumor was that Paul was saying to everybody out there, you don't need to do circumcision, you don't need to follow the laws of Moses, you don't need to do anything like that. And that was the problem. And so we've always got to be on guard about rumor. And it wasn't that they weren't right to ask Paul about these things, they just needed to find out the truth of it. James clearly didn't think Paul had done anything wrong, but he knew that the rumor mill was working. And so what do you do with something like that? You speak to the person directly. In Matthew chapter 18, we're given very clear direction about when you're not sure if somebody's done something or if you know they've done something that's wrong. The temptation is to do what? It's to speak about them, but not speak to them. Jim Cimbala, pastor up in a huge church in New York, in Brooklyn, who's been pastoring for 50 years, and he has this rule. I may have shared it with you before. And he gets people who come to him, and they'll talk about someone else in the church, and he stops them. He says, why are you telling me that? Who should you be talking to? And it's hard, isn't it, to go to the person directly. But if we love one another, that is the biblical model. Sometimes it's difficult. Sure, grab the pastor, grab somebody, and you can talk it through together. But the key thing is to avoid rumors. And for the boys and girls here, you know what rumors are like. You ever played the game Chinese Whispers? Where you whisper to a friend, and then they whisper to the friend sitting beside them, and then they whisper to the friend sitting beside them, and it goes all the way around, and then the first person says what they said, and the last person says what they heard. And are they always the same? No, usually not. So that's why Matthew 18 comes into play. That's why what you see James doing with Paul, it's just so helpful that if we cultivate the kind of friendship and trust that means that when inevitably there are things that need to be talked about, we are able to go more directly to the source and find out. And that can help deal with so many frictions. It is a reality that in any organization, but especially the church, 80% of the problems are about a lack of communication. And it's something we've always got to be aware of and always got to be working at. So here we are. A situation of incredible growth, but with some growing pain. So we have to be aware of it and learn from it. Now, here's the challenge, though. James gave Paul a solution, a plan of action. Here we've got four guys. They're going to go up to the temple. They've taken a vow. maybe a Nazarite vow of dedication to God for a set period of time. And in order to complete that act of devotion, they'll be paying money. There'll be maybe a sacrifice is involved. Paul, if you would just go up with them to the temple and you paid for that, then everybody would know that you follow our customs. And then everybody in our church will be okay. They'll understand that it was just rumors, that they misunderstood. Now, at that point, Paul has to put a filter on. Because here's a potential solution in order to bring and keep people together. How do you know if it was the right plan? Because here's the challenge. Paul really didn't believe that anybody needed to pay a sacrifice for dedication to God. He knew that Christ Jesus was that sacrifice. That our faith in Christ is the only way we can truly be dedicated to God. That there's no room or space for animal sacrifices or really anything to do with the temple anymore, because all of that was a huge signpost saying, look to Jesus. And if you're heading on the road to Miami and the first time you see the sign saying Miami rather than, say, one of the other cities on the way to Miami, and you would never stop at that signpost. So with the Jewish people, they were never meant to stop at the temple, animal sacrifices, all of that religious stuff. They were always meant to follow as a signpost to the true sacrifice, the true temple. And what is a temple for? It's that place and time and space where eternity and time were meant to intersect, where humanity and the gods would meet. And in the Jewish understanding, there was only one God and only one temple, one place where eternity and time would intersect, and you could meet with God in worship. And yet they now, all these people in this conversation, all believe that Jesus was that place of intersection. Jesus is the place where you and I can intersect with the divine and meet him. So what's Paul going to do? He says, well, hang on, I don't believe that you need to do any of this anymore. So he has to think it through. James comes with the plan. I think the first thing you see him doing is he uses his ears. He just, with his ears, what do? You listen. He listens to the plan. He understands it. He hears James saying, it's a custom, our Jewish customs. Yes, they have a religious background, but they're customs. They're no longer a law that saves us. And so he listens carefully to this plan. And then his eyes, he's looking ahead for potential blockages. And the potential blockage is, well, Jesus is the fulfillment. All of this is the shadow. Should I be involved with the shadow while I know that the fulfillment is already here? And he has to figure it out. What if I involve myself with this? Will that send out the wrong signal to the people I've been working amongst? So he's got to process all of that. And then he uses, in a sense, his feet. He's a very clear sense of direction. What's the objective here? Where am I going in all of this? And this is what you've got to ask yourselves when you're in a situation like this. Here it was unity. It was keeping these two growing parts of the church together so that they would not be sapped of their strength by any spirit of divisiveness. And so he really says that's the objective. How do we get there together? And he listens to their plan and he says, yeah, I think I can go with that. If he listened and he thought he couldn't, he would have said it. And they would have to come up with another plan to reach the objective of unity. So he's got his ears involved, he's got his eyes, you've got to have your feet involved, you know the path, the objective, where you're going. Then you've got to use your mind. Paul does that too. He's looking at the temple and the Jews, and he knows that this context that they're in is unusual. Think about it. Jesus is alive around about AD 30s. Somewhere around about AD 30, died, crucified. The temple was destroyed by the Romans in about AD 70. So we are right now in Acts 21 in that gap where myriads of Jews were still worshiping God through using the temple. And yet Paul knew that the temple couldn't be part of God's equation forever. And he was right. Jesus had warned that that would happen. It would all be removed, destroyed, as it was. And so he shows tremendous wisdom. He uses his mind and thinks, we're kind of in this in-between area where all these people who've shown their devotion to God in one way are still using something of that way while it's here. And what should I do, somebody new coming into this, or at least representing those who are coming new into it? We should go the extra mile. Because I really don't think it's breaking anything wrong. And that's where he uses his hands at the end. You got your ears, you listen. Your eyes, you look for blockages and problems. Your feet, your objective. Where are you going? Your mind, what's the context? What's the situation? Then your hands, literally right hand, left hand. He had to look and say, is this a cultural custom or is this a religious law that they think will save their souls? And he has to think, which box does this request go into? Does it go into this is a minor issue about culture, or this is a major issue about what the gospel is all about? Now you got to do your homework. Any issue that you're faced with in life, you've got to figure out which box does it go into, right, left. Figure it out. Look through it all. James hinted at it when he said this is about customs. And Paul, he had to figure out what I'm being asked to do. Will it hinder the gospel or will it further the gospel? If he thought it would send out confusing messages about the content of the gospel, well, maybe he would have said no. And maybe he would have preferred not to have done it. But it was a plan to further the gospel, to keep everybody together marching in the same direction. So what does he do? He says, yeah, I can do that. That's a minor issue. If you don't have that ability in life to say that's a minor issue and that's a major issue, if everything is a major issue for you, you're really going to struggle to come alongside, cut people some slack, work alongside those who have differences with you. You can see how that plays out in family, marriages, work situations, church situations, theological situations. You've really got to do some hard work. And Paul does that. One writer said, he has such an expansive spirit, a generous spirit. He said, a truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage to his own emancipation, his own freedom. He knew that he didn't have to do these sacrifices, but he said, hey, guys, I understand where you're coming from. Your plan is good. It will keep everything moving forward. I'm okay with that. So he said yes. So when you're faced with these situations and potential frictions, use your ears, your eyes, your feet, your mind for the context, your hands, which box, right or left, and filter any question, any conundrum, practical, relational, theological, moral, political, and filter it through these different steps. And hopefully that will allow you to find a way of dealing with friction and moving forward. So the last word I want to sum this up with is flexibility, just because it's another F. I really wanted to call it compromise, but compromise is such a dirty word, isn't it? But I want to suggest to you, compromise by itself is kind of like money. It's neutral. It's what you spend it on, whether it's immoral or moral, good compromise or bad compromise. I want to suggest to you that Acts 21 is a model of good compromise. Now, when it came down to it, Paul really would never have done something like this for himself. But he could fix it, he could understand it, filter it through, and says, the bigger goal is massive. And what I'm being asked to deal with is, in this box, a minor issue, not a major issue. So he shows a degree of flexibility only because he has clear principles. And he can filter any conundrum through that, those series of principles, a bit like that game, children's game, Kerplunk. You put a marble in the top and you've got straws cutting in. And if you don't want the marble to fall down, you have to block it with the straws. And so he's got all of these different eyes, ears, feet, mind principles working away so that he can understand what's healthy, what's not healthy. Where can you compromise? Where can't you compromise? And you need that spirit in order to keep a sense of peace and a sense of unity in any organization, any family, any relationship, any church. So let me give you examples of one that when I first went into the ministry that we were asked to basically deal with and what you could compromise on or be flexible on. When I started in the ministry, you're all meant to be in black suits. And you would have a dog collar on. Is that what you call them here? White collar, clerical collars. That was the given. And it was so hard for some of our older people to see a minister, pastor, who didn't wear one of those. And there was a certain amount of flexibility, in this case, on their side. And sometimes the flexibility would be on our side for something like a wedding or a funeral where people really didn't know who you were, that you would maybe put one on. Sometimes like that. Was it a question of what's of the essence of the gospel? A major issue? No. The major issue would be unity in the church and peace. And this, by comparison, was much smaller. So you would have to look through these things. You see it with the churches in my days when they were only singing psalms. And then there was the questions of hymns coming in and all of these things. Where do you need to watch out for friction? Where do you need to filter things in a healthy way? Where can you be flexible with one another so that everything is not of such a major import that it busts the unity of a group of people apart? There's one particular area I think that is relevant in the American culture, in the American church, is how do you deal with politics? You will notice I rarely mention politics. It's the advantage that you have of having a British pastor. I just don't need to get involved with all of that. Because it's tearing churches apart across America. And it's only going to get worse as you get up to another election. It's just the fever pitch is already building, isn't it? And you can have whatever opinions you have and whatever the policies are. I'm not talking about them at the moment. You have to filter them through Scripture and the wisdom it gives you. And even when you do that, you're going to come to some issues that you can't really pinpoint. Big government, little government. And some things you just have to be flexible on and disagree on. Because you've got a much bigger goal. What is it? You're not citizens of America, first and foremost. You're citizens of the kingdom of God. Ain't a president in the White House that you have to worry about. It's the king who sits on the throne. And that you're going to die very soon and be standing before him in the great day. And you want to say, I did everything I could for your kingdom. So when there's ever a friction between your loyalty to the United States or your loyalty to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which one wins? The people in my country had that battle 400 or 500 years ago. Would they be loyal to the government when it said you had to worship this way? Or would they be loyal to Jesus Christ when they understood the Bible saying, worship this way? And they wrestled back and forth. And they had different responses to it, but they worked hard at it, and eventually they had to come down and say, well, we'll have to do what Jesus says. But what I'm bringing this up, or at least trying to apply this passage, is I'm saying, be so careful that you do anything to put the main goal of building the kingdom of God and let it be derailed by anything. By all means, talk and have healthy discussions. That's good. And I think we're so afraid of that that we tend to avoid a lot of things. But if you do talk about these things, you're going to have to talk about them wisely, winsomely, respectfully, with ears that really listen to the other opinions. And I'm the guy in this congregation that gets caught in the middle of Democrats and Republicans, and it's fascinating. And you get that quite often in conversations. And you hear literally people talking past each other. So this stuff is very relevant, isn't it? There's all kinds of ways that you could take these hands, feet, ears, hands, eyes, and just think through areas in your life where it's challenging to work well. So we're talking about the peace, the purity of the church, minor issues. There's a healthy flexibility. But let's not end without saying that there's also deeply unhealthy flexibility, an unhealthy compromise. What we usually understand by the word compromise is something very, very bad. And there's actually a couple of cases in the news just this week. Pope Francis and Andy Stanley, who's got a mega church in Atlanta. And I'm going to be very flexible here and says, I don't think we necessarily know all the details. We don't know the context, and we don't know exactly what was said. Or at least I don't, because I didn't give it that much time. But they're getting a lot of stick because of what they said in a moral issue on gay marriage and things like that, and how the church should deal with people who are coming from an LGBT background. Something I would hope we could all be open and say, yeah, we've probably got things wrong many occasions in how we deal with people pastorally. But they, as you listen to it, sound as if they're crossing a line and giving in to the voice of the culture. Time will tell if they are. Now, I haven't done my homework. That's why I tend not to use illustrations straight out of the news, because it takes time for all the facts to come. But let's just say they have. How would we know it? Well, you take the conundrum, you take the issue, and you drop it through these filters. What's the scripture saying? How does it relate to the gospel? And figure out what is truth. And ultimately, in a situation like this, you would ask, do no harm. So if you're saying to someone, on a moral issue, give in to that. You have to ask, well, if they do that, if you encourage them in that lifestyle choice, but you know that Scripture is saying very clearly that is a sin, then ultimately encouraging someone down a path of sin, what will that do? It will do them harm. So I'm sure everybody wants to be pastorally wise on any side of these debates. But there's a real danger if you don't filter it properly, don't get to the truth of what God's word is saying, that you're ultimately do something counterproductive to what you appear to be trying to do, to protect and help people. You'll actually do them harm. And that's very hard for those of us today, a very strong understanding what the Bible says and an issue like homosexuality and say the unspeakable in today's culture, that homosexuality, like many other things, but in this particular topic that's so out there in our culture, that it's sin. I'm not saying if it's worse than all the other sins that are in the Bible, I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. Sex outside of a marriage between a man and a woman in covenant together, it's a sin. It's fornication, adultery, or homosexuality. It's so tempting to to compromise on an issue that's so big in our society. But here's the real reason why you shouldn't. If you do compromise, you'll do harm ultimately to people who are entrapped in that lifestyle. You will ultimately not be doing them any favors, because sin is sin, and sin does damage. It's the same with the transgender thing. Again, pastoral sensitivities needed, complicated individual cases. But what are we going to do if, as a culture, we're saying, yes, you can choose your gender? What does that do? Does that have no consequences? What about all the young people who are now regretting in their thousands that they transitioned? Young girls regretting operations. Things have gone, changed. That's why we want to be able to say something is a sin, because then you can understand there's a price tag always attached to sin. And that's why you'd want to avoid the sin, because it's wrong, it's damaging. God's plans are life-giving, always. So compromise in an area like human sexuality, all of these issues, you're going to look at it, is it a major issue, is it a minor issue? And you have to say, it's a major issue. It's major because ultimately it's at the cost of the truth of God's word, if you give in to the culture, and it's going to do damage. And here's the fact of the matter, that the churches that are most growing in the Western world are not those that put up the rainbow flags. And I'll give them the benefit of the doubt and say they're sincerely trying to be kind in the name of Jesus. Let's just, for example, just give that as a given. Not saying it's always the case, but let's just say it is. You're going to hurt people on the long run. And so people who have come to Christ from a gay lifestyle, for example, or transition, they'll tell you the difference it makes following Christ. The liberty, the freedom, the cross, yeah. The self-denial, yeah. That's all there too. That's not easy. But we were all asked to pick up a cross. And just some of us, it's not in that particular area that you might have to practice so much self-denial. But for brothers and sisters for whom that is an issue, then it's a big cross to bear. We get that. But to do otherwise is ultimately to harm the very people that we're meant to bring the love of God to in Christ. And that's why churches cannot compromise on some of these issues, because it's the very antithesis of life and freedom, what the gospel is all about. So we have to do the hard work. What's a major? What's a minor issue? Where's the objective? What's the context? Understand it all. Think it through it all. You see, this is very pertinent when God is most at work. That's when these divisions will come into a church. That's when Satan will try to set fires in a congregation. That's when he'll try and destroy relationships in the congregation. And we're really going to try and push the boat out over this coming year with reaching out to unbelievers. Do you think seriously, if we become effective at reaching out to unbelievers, that Satan is going to sit in his backside and do nothing? He'll want to press every button that he can in this church to destroy peace or unity or togetherness. And what we have to answer is, with this kind of wisdom, this kind of focus on Christ, this love and patience with one another, this honesty with one another, and this love and this desire to stick together and see Christ's kingdom come. So, It is a very relevant passage, isn't it? And maybe in your own individual lives, you've got situations that you're thinking of, relationships where there's friction. Then maybe God is speaking to you here that a bit of pain doesn't mean that there isn't growth. You take the growth, the pain, mix it with this kind of wisdom, and you can move forward together. Do what it takes. That's what Paul is being lifted up here as an example of. He did what it would take to move things forward for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of Jesus Christ. Amen? May we do likewise. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for when your kingdom comes and your will is being done on earth as it is in heaven, that great things happen. Lives are changed. But we also know that when God builds his church and erects the steeple of a church in a new community, Satan wants to come along and erect his steeple and bring confusion and trouble and pain. So, Lord, we ask for a real spirit of gentleness and love and forbearance with one another as we trust that you will allow us to be ever more effective in reaching out and seeing people who haven't got a clue about Jesus coming to know him. Lord, we pray that there be many conversions this year, next year, in the years to come, every year that Hope Church exists, that there will be conversions. People who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there'll never be a year that will go by without someone coming to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, build your church. Encourage us. Protect our peace and our unity. Help us when we need to have those honest and loving conversations to do it graciously, wisely, and winsomely. This is all beyond us, Lord, but it's not beyond you, thankfully. The very heart of our gospel tells us this. You are a great example of peace and reconciliation as you brought man and God together. If you could do that, Lord, you can always bring us together when we need it. So hear us, we pray, and give us these days of such blessing and growth and kingdom advancement that Jesus Christ will receive all the glory. And there will be many a report to be shared around the world with what God is doing in this place. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for your glory, not ours. Not for the name of this congregation, but for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.